This morning we're reading from Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. This is God's word. You may be seated. Children ages 3 through 3rd grade may meet with their Kids Kirk teachers in the narthex.
Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. This command not to add or take from the Word of God is a notion that sounds familiar to us. We've heard that before. Perhaps you've not thought to go to Deuteronomy to find a verse that says this, but it's something that for followers of Christ is pretty significant. The same sentiment was actually given earlier in Deuteronomy. If you recall having heard it before, it may be because it comes also at the end of Revelation. Moses here is giving the people of Israel a history lesson. And so in chapter 4, he says this, "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you and do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you." Now, I've selected this verse from chapter 12, not from what I just read in chapter 4, as you might suspect, because it is somehow related to John Knox and Reformation church history. And we've been talking about John Knox and the Scottish Reformation and how this church history relates to us over the last month or so. But what is this? What does this have for us today, this command not to add to or take away from the Word of God? Is it a big deal for us today? Should it be? And the quick answer is yes, absolutely yes. And it matters to the future of Westkirk also, because the great divide in churches in America is not so much the details of whatever certain traditions we believe on things that we've heard from already, like women in ministry, the mode of baptism, what to do about the spiritual gifts that Paul speaks about in the New Testament, other doctrinal differences. The great divide in the church today is really on how we view the Bible. We'll get to John Knox shortly, but churches in America are divided over whether or not they still uphold the historic doctrine of Scripture. Is the Bible God's revelation to us? We believe that it is. And most, even liberal, progressive, mainline churches would say that as well. But when we say that, we also affirm that God's revelation, His Word, the Bible, is one, perfect. And by perfect, I mean that it is complete. It is the absolute and comprehensive source of what God wants us to know. Well, He wants us to know about His plan to redeem His people, about salvation, about how to obey Him completely, how to live the Christian life. It's perfect. We also believe, too, that the Bible is sufficient. When we say this, we mean that it is the source the church needs in order to fulfill its God-ordained function. It's sufficient, the word is. And therefore, it doesn't matter how many Bibles you actually own, it only matters that you read one and do what it says, live in obedience to it. Scripture is also, we believe, inspired. We read the key passage on this at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 3 not too long ago. In short, the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture means that the Bible contained in it are the very words of God. And because of that, we can also say, fourth, that Scripture is infallible. Infallibility is the absence of error. We also say inerrant. Because the Bible alone claims to be the very words of God, God's nature, who He is, demands that it be without error. Now, some traditions and some religious leaders historically have claimed infallibility, but this is impossible because even one small mistake eliminates the possibility of infallibility. We are not infallible. Infallibility is absolute. A source is either infallible or it is not. I am not infallible, but God's word is. You cannot have partial infallibility. And only God is perfect. You can turn to any page of the Bible and be assured that whatever it says is error-free. No other document in antiquity or modernity can make that claim. The Bible is inerrant. It's infallible. And of course, that leads us to the final aspect of the doctrine of Scripture we believe, which is that it is God's revelation to us. It is our final authority. Our final authority is God's own words, perfect in their source. The Bible alone carries absolute authority, the authority of God. They are His words to us. No different than if He were to show up here right now and begin speaking, uttering His divine decrees to us right here in this very place. If Scripture is truly perfect, if it is sufficient, if it is inspired and an infallible authority, then for us it is all we need. It is all we need. And as you might suspect, all these theological doctrines about God's written revelation, the Bible, add up to what we have been saying since the time of Zwingli, Luther, Calvin, and Knox, that rallying cry of the Reformation, sola scriptura, Bible alone. We believe that the Bible is our only source of truth about God and from God. And we affirm that no one should add or take away from the word that He has given to us. Kind of like to define the Bible as God's word in the same way that Vern Poitras at Westminster Seminary does. What the Bible says, God says. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again I ask that You would glorify Yourself in our hearing of Your word, in our preaching of Your word. May we not only know it as Your word, but live in obedience to it because of who You are. You have Your best interests in mind for us. And what You have for us, You have given us in Your revelation. The Scriptures, Your Bible, the Old and New Testaments. We thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, needless to say, John Knox believed in sola scriptura. And even though some of the conclusions he made from his study of Scripture were not shared by all the other reformers, we've talked about a few of those, there's no denying that his method of interpretation drove his theology, as it should for all of us. We endeavor to understand what the Bible says, figure out what that means, and how that applies to our lives through studying the Word. We have to study it. We have to give it some time, some effort. We ask questions. We search for the answers. We observe the context. We check the grammar. We compare what is said in one place of the Bible with what is said elsewhere. We think about it in terms of its historical setting. Even so, we still come to some honest disagreement about things, like some of those minor doctrinal matters I mentioned earlier. But with Knox, we are united in sola scriptura, that the Bible alone is our source of authority about God and what he wills for our lives. Knox had a particularly strong view of the Old Testament and how it should be understood in his day. I mentioned this before in one of the first sermons in this Knox and the Scottish Reformation series. Historically, we understand why the social and the political situation of his time and place was unique, even for Europe. And as I mentioned a few weeks ago, he, in error, I believe, was too quick to equate biblical Israel with 16th century Scotland or England. And while his method of interpretation was not uncommon for his day, it lacked a key ingredient, the key of confirming what the intent of the original writer and the understanding of the original reader would have been. And applying that, those principles, to his time. So we found in the Old Testament some key passages that formed some of his most some might say radical, but I would probably lean towards controversial views. No verse was more key to Knox than Deuteronomy 12:32. At the very beginning of his preaching ministry, he said from the pulpit in St. Andrews, "All that the Lord thy God commands thee to do, that do thou to the Lord thy God. Add nothing to it, diminish nothing from it. By this rule, think I, that the kirk of Christ will measure God's religion, and not by that which seemed good in their eyes." So we understand the sentiment, and Knox understood it very well. Deuteronomy 12:32. So first and foremost, we can sense in his emphasis on this verse that Knox wanted to purify both the church in England and later the church in Scotland from the excesses, from the heresies that were in that day endemic to the Catholic Church, particularly the Mass, which, as we learned before and continues to this day, insists that the bread and the wine of the Eucharist become the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ, meaning that he is sacrificed again and again each time it is celebrated. And since that celebration included kneeling before the elements, that meant that they were being worshipped. Knox couldn't stand this. He couldn't tolerate it. He fought against it, largely successfully during his life. But since he did rightly understand the context of verse 32, which is true also of Deuteronomy 4 as well, since that context is God speaking out against idolatry and speaking out against false prophecy, it was very easy for Knox to use these passages, this one in particular, to justify his call to resist idolatrous rulers as well. So let's look at that context. If you haven't already, open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 12. In the Hebrew Bible, verse 32 of chapter 12 is actually verse 1 of chapter 13. That's not unusual. It's not the reason for this, but it is difficult for the reader to judge then whether the verse was written to be attached to what came before it, or what came after it, or if it is somehow a bridge between the two. I don't think it matters one way or another, to be honest with you, except that on the other occasion I already mentioned, in chapter 4, it seems to introduce a new thought. But it clearly is a bridge. What is clear is that the words of the covenant of God's, of his word, is present here, and the emphasis is that he alone, God alone, determines when his revelation is complete and what is contained in it. That's God's prerogative, not ours. Now, I suppose that Deuteronomy is not likely the go-to book for you each day when you sit down for some good quiet time with the Lord. So let me explain that in the first 11 chapters, Moses is preaching to Israel and giving them an exposition of the Ten Commandments. That's what he's doing. And so sprinkled throughout his exposition of the law, the Ten Commandments, are encouragements to be faithful to the law and consequences for disobedience to God's word, the law. And so when we arrive at chapter 12, Moses begins to explain some of God's laws in more detail so that the people understand what their purpose in living is for, their purpose in living in the covenant community together. He says, "These are the statutes and rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess all the days you live on the earth." So it's pretty practical stuff for the people of Israel. Right away, I'm reminded of some of the principles of biblical interpretation that I've mentioned earlier, things that we're also studying on our Wednesday night class. Here in the Old Testament law, the original writer is Moses. He's speaking, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to declare what God desires from his chosen people in order that they live under his blessing and be a blessing to the nations that are around them. This, of course, was their big failing. They reveled in being the chosen people, the blessed people of God. They failed at being a blessing to the nations around them. But we do not live in a nation that is ruled here in America by the direct laws of God. The Bible is not our national constitution. So many of these laws do not have a direct application for us today, politically, in our government, as they did for the people of Israel at that time. Instead, knowing that these laws are a reflection of God's mind, of his will for his people, our goal is to seek to understand what those principles are, the things that God is emphasizing, and put those principles into practice in our own place and time. You see how that works? These words are not written to us, they are written for us. That's what we like to say from our curriculum in my class on Wednesday evenings. And so the chapter begins with Moses speaking about the worship practices of the pagan peoples that God has asked Israel to defeat and to displace from the land. All the makings of Canaanite idolatry and worship to false gods are to be destroyed. Why? Because God is holy, and because his people are to be holy like he is holy. This is their spiritual testimony to the world. They're not to be like the people around them. They're to be different. They're to be distinct. They worship the one true God and him alone. They don't worship like the people around them. And in the end of the chapter, he declares that what the people do in worship to their false gods, it's detestable to him. It's an abomination. He wants it removed forever. So do you hear how this is still pertinent to us today? Different context, same principles. How has God, this text is asking us, how has he called us to be different? How has he called us to be different from the false worship of the world around us? So as we make our way through the chapter, if we were, Israel is to destroy the pagan places of worship that are present in the land and instead worship God in the place he has chosen for them to worship. And believe it or not, the emphasis on worship here is that we are to do it according to God's instructions. Now that's not a surprise, is it? We're not to worship him according to our own preferences. We're not to worship him according to the way we want to worship. There are two reasons for this. First, because God has determined how best to worship him. Simple enough. But second, because the ways we like worshiping instead don't work. They're not worshipful for him. So there are restrictions in chapter 12, and then as the chapter continues, there is the removing of some restrictions. In this case, for those laws previously given for the proper preparation and the eating of meat. Why? Because they are transitioning from being a nomadic people who walk around with the tabernacle in close proximity to people that who will possess a land and who will not always live in close proximity to the place God has designated for sacrifices. God is not a burdensome God. He gives restrictions for our good. He takes some away for our good. There are restrictions and there is the removal of restrictions. Here in the context of idolatry comes our exhortation at verse 32. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. Chapter 13 continues. Let me read the first several verses. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you, think he's talking about within the people of Israel now. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or a wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he's taught rebellion against the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. There's some great stuff in there I would love to speak about. But from chapter 12 and the dangers of idolatry, Moses moves in chapter 13 to warnings about false teaching, false prophecy. And Knox sees all of this in his time. We would be well to see it too. He sees it, of course, in the idolatry that was present in the Catholic Mass and the false teachings that were present in that time of our church history, coming from the Pope and his bishops and his priests. Things, of course, that we learn as we study Luther and what the Reformation was all about. For us, living in a nation of heretics where all things not only go but are celebrated as equal, we have the same issues, just different time and place. Do you think there are false prophets and dreamers of dreams who perform signs and wonders in our time? Jesus thought there was in his time. He warned that it would come in the last days. False Christs, false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Paul acknowledged the presence of evil forces with power and encouraged us to fight against them. We have all kinds of things. Things that give us power to do what we want, when we want it. We're not used to being patient. We're not used to waiting for anything, let alone waiting on the Lord to accomplish his will in us. But what Knox saw in the abuses of the old church, the Catholic Church of his day, we get in any number of things as well. But I have to say that probably we get it nothing better than through the prosperity gospel on so-called Christian TV. Prosperity gospel is today's false prophecy. This is what entices us in the 21st century. Those who claim to have direct revelations from God are contemporary dreamers of dreams. No wonder purveyors of such heresies like Benny Hinn and Joel Osteen and, yes, Paula White. No wonder they justify their own sins, justify their own excesses under the false gospel of God desiring to give us everything we want and claiming to be a direct link to him. Is it no wonder they create their own religious organizations so they can be under the authority of no one but themselves? True religion, as Knox would say, teaches us from the Word what God wants and what glorifies him the most. Be not deceived. When teachers say more than what the Bible says, or they leave out some of what the Bible says, they are distorting the truth of God's word. We are called, as our Wednesday evening curriculum describes it, to stay on the line. We must study the Bible and draw conclusions about what God is saying, being careful to apply those truths in our own lives today, and then living them out. But we must be careful to say no more than what God says and no less. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you and do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God, your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Let's pray. Father, I confess that for me, and I'm sure for everyone here, there are so many distractions and so many enticements in this world, especially in this affluent country where we live, that we are ignorant into the ways that false prophets are teaching heresies and dreamers of dreams are claiming to know you and know things that you want us to hear and that are contradictory to your word. And the only way we can fight against it is to be in your word, to read it over and over again, to stick with it, to study it. This is how we know you. There are lots of good things written about you, God, and lots of good theology. But sometimes it's difficult for us to discern what is true and what is not. We need to know you so well that we know a false gospel when we hear it. Help us to be focused on you and who you are, and not on the distractions of this world. Father, we come together as a church, in a particular church that values these things and proclaims these things, because even though we fail at times, we want to be reminded. We don't want to rationalize. We don't want to justify. We need the conviction that comes from your word, that comes from one another. So we give you thanks, Lord, And we pray that you would help us as individuals, but as a body, a local body, as a church, to remain true to your word, that our fidelity would be with you alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
In response to God's proclaimed word, let's rise in heart or body and sing together number 275, How Firm a Foundation, 275.
People of God, receive this word, this benediction from 1 Timothy chapter 6. Guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and the contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Go in peace.